Will you please pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my God, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. I have a confession to make, which is somewhat serious and somewhat trite. I wrestle with a spirit of pride about Minnesota. I am proud of Garrison Keillor and the Minnesota State Fair, and I quibble with people about whether the Texas State Fair is bigger or Minnesota State Fair, and it's like, well, ours isn't long, you know, anyway. I'm proud of the way Minnesotans adapt to the cold, which thankfully today wasn't something we had to worry about too much. I'm proud when a city or town from Minnesota is named on best places to live, no matter whether it's just some random internet list, which who knows what sort of guts is behind it. I'm just like, ah, Rochester's on that list, or Bloomington, you know. I'm proud of things that I really have no claim to at all. The bravery of Minnesotans in the Civil War, I don't have any claim to that, but I'm proud of the first Minnesota and the way that they fought at Gettysburg. I'm proud of our 10,000 lakes. I'm proud when the Coen brothers release a new movie. And though I really couldn't name a Prince song, I'm proud when Prince releases an album. And the thing that I'm most especially proud of is when a transplant says, I like Minnesota, especially the Twin Cities. It really does fill me with pride. But as I think about that, I think, well, what do you do about Bob Dylan? Bob Dylan was born in Duluth. He grew up in Hibbing on the Iron Range. He went to the U of M for a while. He's a Minnesotan, right? But the trouble is that Bob Dylan isn't sentimental about Minnesota in the way that I'm sentimental about Minnesota. He moved away, and he doesn't have an unqualified sentimental view or affection for his home state. He's not a homer. He doesn't write songs for the Minnesota Department of Tourism. And so what do you do with somebody like that? Because Bob Dylan is arguably one of the most famous people from the state, but he just has a different, more complicated relationship with the state. What do you do with somebody who doesn't embrace that hometown narrative? His fame can't really be co-opted into sort of the vision of good Minnesotan things that I, you know, struggle with in terms of pride. And as we see in today's lesson from Luke, Jesus was not a homer in the way that he was expected to be. He didn't deliver a sanitized message to his hometown synagogue. What he said challenged them very, very deeply. They were so enraged that they tried to throw him off a cliff and kill him. And clearly, if Jesus was resisted and rejected so viciously in his hometown, there was probably things that he could expect in his future ministry as well, which of course we see. But throughout his ministry, Jesus, led in the power of the Spirit, would continue to speak and act courageously, to proclaim good news to the poor and liberty to the captive and the oppressed, recovery of sight to the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he would do all that even to death on a cross. So Jesus was not a homer in the expected way, because he was in fact calling his hometown and his whole nation, indeed all of Israel, to the true identity of God's people. Their true identity was not to be found in exceptionalism about their land or their lineage, but to follow Jesus and to live obediently as God's people in the world. And we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus takes this tack. I mean, when you think of his own history, he has a complicated history with the land. When he was born as an infant, then they had to pack him off to Egypt because the land, or the king of the land, was trying to kill him. And so he does eventually come back to Nazareth, but he has a complicated relationship with the land of Israel. And he escapes as a refugee. And likewise, in his lineage is complicated. Luke has this interesting comment in the genealogy of Jesus. He says he begins with Joseph, and he says his father, his supposed father. And he includes all the patriarchs of the faith that you expect in a good Jewish lineage, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But notably, Luke's genealogy ends with Adam, the ancestor of all people, and then says Adam and the Son of God. So Jesus' lineage is much more complicated than just a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus was, again, he was not a homer. because he was calling his hometown and indeed all of Israel to receive him and to receive God the Father as king. That by receiving God the Father as king, they would find their true identity. It wasn't in the land or in the lineage, the blood and the soil that they had, but in gifts from God. Last week we reflected on the first part of this homecoming, Jesus' homecoming to Nazareth. It was the town that he grew up in, but again, not the town that he was born in. And we're reminded that the Holy Spirit was with Jesus and that he ministered and spoke in the power of the Spirit. And finally, we considered that marvelous truth that the Holy Spirit that was with Jesus is with us as well and gives us spiritual gifts for the building up of the church and for ministry. And this afternoon, we're going to pick up a little bit where we left off and see this conclusion of Jesus' homecoming. Jesus was again visiting his synagogue for weekly worship. And they were honoring him, or at least they imagined they were honoring him with this privilege of reading scripture and commenting on it for the hometown crowd. And the scripture that Jesus read from was from Isaiah 61. And that passage is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after Jesus finished reading, he sat down, as was customary when you commented on Scripture, and he made this bold claim, "This Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And we can imagine the synagogue sort of tittering with approval, nodding and smiling, because Jesus has already built up a reputation, and this is again his homecoming to his hometown synagogue. And so they marvel at Jesus, saying, "The son of Joseph could speak with such authority and with such graciousness." But as Jesus discerned, they were also thinking that now Jesus was going to perform miracles for them in his hometown as he had elsewhere, like in Capernaum. He had spoken of miracles and liberty in that reading from Isaiah, and now he was going to demonstrate it to the people, or at least so they supposed, doing for his hometown what he had done elsewhere. However, Jesus didn't get drawn into the appreciation of the crowd or the just sort of sense of a sentimental homecoming to his the synagogue that he'd grown up in. And so he very swiftly and pointedly upset their expectations. Many were there to hear an affirming word and see signs and wonders, but the tragic reality was that none of them were ready to receive him in the Spirit of the Lord. They were glad to receive him as Joseph's son, a renowned teacher and a miracle worker, but would they receive him in the power of the Spirit as a prophet, which he claimed, as one who spoke and acted for God? And more than that, and I think this is implied, no one in Nazareth or anywhere else yet was ready to receive him as the Son of God. To make this point and to confirm this discernment, Jesus referenced two episodes in the Old Testament. At another time in Israel's history, when prophets came in the Spirit of the Lord, and he points out, here are prophets, here's how they're received. And the time of these prophets, Elijah and Elisha, was not unlike the time that Jesus spoke in. The land was ruled by wicked kings, and the country or the land was also subject to foreign powers. And so first, Jesus directed the synagogue to remember the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath from 1 Kings 17. And this episode took place in a time of drought and famine under the reign of the king Ahab. And so in this time of drought and famine, God sends Elijah from the very heartland of Israel, right along the Jordan River, this great symbolic river, to a city called Zarephath, nearly 80 miles away, as the crow flies, all the way up on the Mediterranean Sea. And he sends him to a Gentile widow to eat with her, to share God's sustained provision with her. Meanwhile, Israelite women and children are suffering and starving, and God miraculously fills the jar of oil and flour for this Gentile woman while jars and stomachs in Israel are empty. And later, when the widow's son dies, God revives this child through the ministry of Elijah. So that's the first example Jesus shows. Second, Jesus reminded them of the story of Elisha and Naaman the Syrian. This was again a time of turmoil and idolatry for Israel. And yet in the midst of Israel's suffering, God shows mercy to a Gentile by healing him of leprosy. And Naaman wasn't just any Gentile, but he was a great general among Israel's chief enemies. God showed mercy to an enemy while the children of Abraham trembled under the threat of the same enemy's power. And the circumstances of Naaman's healing were also provocative again, as he was healed by washing in the Jordan River, this most symbolically sacred of rivers in all of Israel, the river that the Israelites crossed over into the Promised Land. And in obeying instructions, the instructions of Elisha, this great general is healed in body and he's converted in spirit. Meanwhile, while this general is healed and converted, Israel remains unclean and still burdened by its sin. And so it's not just the effects of these miracles that Jesus is recalling for his hometown, but the response of those who receive those effects. It's the contrast of belief and true conversion among Gentiles set against the disbelief and the sinfulness of Israel. The Gentiles received God's favor and believed, and released from his leprosy, Naaman welcomed the salvation of the Lord, saying, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And remember, these are the words from the general who's trying to subjugate this land. "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And likewise, the widow of Zarephath, she welcomes her salvation, saying to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." And both these prophets, Elijah and Elisha, among their own people, were under threat of death all the time. They had no welcome. They were under threat from kings, and they were always seemingly on the run, trying to encourage the remnant of Israel, the true remnant that would follow the Lord. And referencing these two stories, Jesus was announcing that he was going into battle against sin, death, and the devil on behalf of all people, not just for the land and the lineage of the Israelites. The members of the synagogue felt that they were welcoming and honoring Jesus, but there was really that was not his intention to sort of receive that sentimental welcome. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And by identifying himself with Elijah and Elisha, Jesus showed that he was speaking for God, and a claim that disrupted the accepted lines of authority for those who were in the synagogue. Jesus was not a student of any particular rabbi. He was speaking on his own authority, even though he had grown up in the synagogue. And he was one who spoke and acted for God as Elijah and Elisha had done. This was disruptive because it didn't play by the rules in many ways, but certainly not by the rules of decorum that they had intended for this visit. And not only had Jesus identified with the prophets, but with these two particular prophets who courageously called for repentance. Jesus was a prophet preaching salvation for the forgiveness of sins when his contemporaries just wanted cheap grace and deliverance from their enemies. They wanted Jesus to affirm their lineage and their privilege and their land, when Jesus could in fact lead them to something much more, but they couldn't see it. They were blind to what Jesus could offer them. Jesus was then sent to the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. He was sent to strangers and outsiders, not the insiders like those present in the synagogue that day. And it's especially ironic on this day when the people in the synagogue were the most inclined to identify with him, that he was telling them that he identified with those outside, with those who weren't present. His former neighbors of Nazareth must share him with the whole world, even Gentiles. And he didn't desire the provincial respect or the national glory. He came as a representative and savior of all mankind. Spiritual blindness and hardness of heart was something that Jesus encountered many times in his ministry. In their hardness of heart, the people preferred transformation of circumstances to salvation of their souls. They would say, "Overthrow the Romans so that we can rule ourselves," or "Cast out the unclean, don't eat with sinners so that we can be holy." But in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus angrily condemns this hypocrisy. He uses an image of cups and plates that are clean on the outside, but filled with greed and self-indulgence on the inside. He compared this attitude with whitewashed tombs, which appear nice on the outside, but of course are filled with bones and all uncleanness. So how do you approach Jesus in prayer and worship? How do we approach him when we come in these times? How do we receive his call to repentance? I think our gut response is to receive a call to repentance as sort of bad news and news we need to be ashamed of. And so maybe we respond with defensiveness, focusing upon the injustice of our circumstances, but neglecting the sinfulness that we bring to our circumstances. Instead, like the Pharisee described in Luke 11, we might even attempt to justify ourselves before God, saying, I'm so thankful that I'm not like other people. When it would be better for us to be like the humble tax collector that Jesus compares him to, who's standing so far off, not even ready to lift his eyes to heaven, but cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We should be like the disciple Thomas, who, when we recognize our unbelief, cries out in humility, my Lord, my God, and not with the defensiveness of trying to justify ourselves. The powers of the world do equate repentance with shame and with weakness, and that to repent is shameful and should be avoided if you can by legalism, just make sure you make good decisions, or when that can't be achieved, by making excuses, defending ourselves against accusations, or rejecting God's law altogether, saying that there is no right or wrong. However, in Christ, repentance is the way to be unburdened from shame and guilt. It is good news. In confession, there is freedom. Confession is not a time to be ashamed, but to receive mercy, to be strengthened in goodness, and to receive deliverance from sins. The comfortable words that we have in our liturgy, I think, are a great reminder of that reality. They're words that emphasize release, the love of God, and Jesus' love for sinners, and the way that he stands as an advocate for us. So Jesus didn't play the role of a hometown hero in his synagogue that day. He was in that setting not merely Joseph's son, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the son of Adam, the son of God, a prophet proclaiming good news to sinners, outcasts, and even to Gentiles. Because Jesus was not sent to those who claimed privilege of their lineage or their land or birthplace, but to those who would receive him as king. Any who would receive him as king would be saved. Sent to the poor and the captive, the blind and the oppressed. The good news is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but we are also sinners. And as we continue in worship today, I pray that we would all receive the freedom of that good news. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.